Our Father in heaven, thank you for being our creator, for making us. We thank you also for our Redeemer who has remade us. And we thank you for the life that we have in him. We ask your blessing tonight, Father, as we look at this issue of human sexuality, that you would help us to understand it in a way that is good, in a way that glorifies you. So give direction to our thoughts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you ever have a teacher in high school who did this? Now that I have your attention. Well, tonight's lesson is in biblical ethics, involves human sexuality. And you think that's a good and holy word to God? It is. Why?
He made it.
It's part of what he made. All right, then, is this a holy and good experience for mankind before God? If we do it according to his directives, it's good and holy in his sight. Well, we live in a culture that is absolutely saturated with sexuality. You sell everything from bubblegum to a car with sex. The beauty and the blessing that God intends for human sexuality has been universally misunderstood. Sometimes ignorantly, many times defiantly. Historically, the minority error has been to think of sex that it's not holy and it's not good, or at least more restrictively than God does, that it's somehow unclean and even sinful. There are some that even teach that the original sin was an act of sex. However, in our contemporary society, the majority error is to go beyond and far beyond the boundaries that God has set for human sexuality. And again, we're going to look at this ethical issue with these foundational ideas. First of all, Western culture has devolved from a biblical worldview of ethics and morals to a postmodern worldview. And if you remember, we had that up here on the board for you of how it has degenerated over time to postmodern philosophy of our worldview. So we're going to address that, how we got in the situation that we're in our culture today. Secondly, Christians need to recover the biblical worldview of ethics and morals, need to work our way back towards what God says is right ethics regarding and morals regarding sexuality. And then third, Christians need to learn how to relate biblical ethics and morals to different worldviews, especially postmodernists. We're not going to argue with them, but there are ways that we can approach them that hopefully by the grace of God, some of them will be turned to go the right direction. So tonight, human sexuality, and how did the culture come to the present ethical situation that we're in regarding human sexuality? Well, there's three clear biblical affirmations about human sexuality. In the beginning, the Bible is very clear about the creation of human sexuality. Genesis chapter 2 describes how that God had made the man, and it wasn't good for the man to be alone. He brought all the animals before Adam, and Adam named them, but there wasn't an animal that was suitable for him, which rules out bestiality. He then took a rib out of Adam and created the woman. He didn't create another man, which rules out homosexuality. So the Bible is very clear about the creation of human sexuality. God made them male and female. They are complementary. They are suitable for each other. And as far as sexuality is concerned, the Bible is pretty clear about that from creation. The Bible is also very clear about the degradation of human sexuality. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, I'm sure you're familiar with that passage, but just listen to how human culture degenerated and continues to degenerate. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the degradation of human culture. And Paul did not write this in the 20th century. He wrote this in the first century. And it could have been written right before the flood in Genesis chapter 6. Now, this is the course of humanity in their sinfulness, turning away from God and the things that it produces. Now, look also at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verses 9 and 10. Several passages that address this, but these are the ones that we will look at. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Scripture is pretty clear about the degradation of man, and especially human sexuality. And as we mentioned before, the aberrations of human sexuality existed since the fall. Nothing is new. It's only a matter of degrees as to how debased mankind becomes. Do you know the first act recorded of aberration of human sexuality? What do you think it was? Before Lot. Yes, what did he do?
Took two wives.
Polygamy.
Genesis 6.
No, it's before that. It's Genesis chapter 3. No, excuse me, Genesis chapter 4. And verse 19, and Lamech took two wives. That was the first aberration from God's original creation. One man, one woman. Now we've got Lamech, who is one man, two women. And then when you get to Genesis chapter 6, you've got, it was so bad that God destroyed all humanity except Noah and those on the ark. You have Sodom and Gomorrah later on. And so forth. So there's nothing new. Homosexuality did not become a problem in the 20th century. It's been around a long time. Adultery is not something new. Premarital sex is not something new. Free love is not something new. This has been around since the beginning, since the fall. And it's only a matter of degrees as to what is done. Well, in terms of history, let's think of modernism. Modernism basically came as a result of the Enlightenment, and it was a period of time from about roughly the 1850s to about the 1960s. That's the modernist century. And one of the characteristics of modernism that we've seen, we'll look at again, is rationalism. To the modernist, human reason is their authority, not the Bible. The Bible might be a good book, but human reason is the authority by which we decide, is this true or false? Is this right or wrong? Human experience is autonomous, not a transcendent sovereign God who says, this is the way it is. Human experience now becomes autonomous. I do what I want to do. And, you know, we have to say that at least in theological modernism, what they wanted to do really wasn't that bad. They wanted to improve social conditions of people. But they became autonomous in that. And instead of dealing with it God's way, they developed their own ways of dealing with it that basically denied the gospel. For modernism, sins became merely a deviation and classified as aberrant. Instead of calling, you name the osis, whatever it is, psychosis or homosexuality, things like that, they simply became recognized as a deviation, generally a medical condition that reason was going to find an answer to. No longer call it sin. Another leading idea of modernism and sexuality was secularism. In this, psychology and sociology began to replace theology, particularly with Sigmund Freud, whose focus was very naturalistic and was really quite focused on the sexuality of the human mind. It's been repressed and it needs to be set free. And a lot of the psychological stuff has morphed over into sociology and how various issues of sexuality are addressed. Evolution replaces creation. Darwin and what it produced is essentially atheistic materialism. There is nothing significant about you. You're just one of the cogs in the wheel of evolution. You might be the highest one at this point, but there's probably going to come something after you that'll be better than humanity. Which, we talked a little bit last week about Nietzsche and his Superman. Evolution also, as far as sexuality, would say, well, there's varieties in nature. There are homosexual acts in nature, in animals. There are even autosexuality, where something fertilizes itself. And so that's basically the result of evolution and saying, look, if that evolved this way, then perhaps for human evolvement, we need to try the same thing. And perhaps we can get something better. That's oversimplification, but that's what that leads to. Postmodernism then came along. Technically, it began back in the 40s, basically in literature and art, and it really didn't hit the fan until probably the 60s and the 70s. Again, one of the things of postmodern sexuality is relativism. To the postmodernist, there's no absolutes. Nothing's absolute, so anything goes. You're free to experiment and do whatever floats your boat. Free love. When it comes to sexuality, if you feel like doing it, do it. Whatever it is, doesn't matter. No absolutes. The legal, the medical, and the moral decodification and decriminalization of homosexuality has taken place due to postmodernism. The decodification is, it's no longer called a medical abnormality. And it's no longer to be punished by the courts. Sodomy, don't have to punish that anymore. That's just consenting adults. Fortunately, our culture is still somewhat aghast at pedestry, but probably won't be long until that will be decriminalized too. Rejection of reason. Postmodernism was a rejection against modernism's emphasis on our mind and our reason has the answer. And with everything that human reason produced, the postmodernist looks at it and says, you know, I don't think our reason's done too well. Which leads to irrationalism and doing unreasonable things. But yet with their rejection of reason, they are still advancing according to the dictates of evolution and psychology. Pluralism to monism. We looked at that some last week with bioethics. Pluralism means I'm okay, you're okay. Whatever floats your boat's fine. That may not float mine, but that's all right. That's all right. We're all different. We all come from different cultures. And that's all good. Diversity is great. The only problem is their diversity tends to conglomerate in a monism of one kind of lifestyle. To do this, they had to have a disregard for human history. And postmodernists don't really care a whole lot about history, about where they came from or what's happened in the past, and can those things repeat themselves with the same consequences? There's no meta-narrative. What that means, there's no big story. For example, the Bible has a meta-narrative. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and in the end, everything stands before God and is judged. That's the meta-narrative. God starts it, God ends it. To the postmodern, there is no big story. There's only my story. So when it comes to sexuality, there are no universal truths about sexuality. Yeah, so God created, huh? Man and woman, that's the way it's supposed to be. No, reject that. There's no universal truth about sexuality. Anything can go because there's no absolutes. Basically, the postmodernist simply tries to create his own history. The only thing that matters to him is my life right now. That philosophy is basically known as existentialism. Your existence, your experience right now, that's all that matters. Doesn't matter what happened in the past. You have no connection to that. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. You create your own history. Back to the Future. You ever seen those movies? You just create your own history. Hedonism is another characteristic of postmodernism and sexuality. Hedonism is simply these things. It deals with the pessimism that modernism produced, the meaninglessness of what we're accomplishing. And as a result, if pessimism and meaningless is depressing, then what I ought to do is to promote my own pleasure and self-discovery. Just do whatever feels good. Whether it's meaningless or not, at least it gives me pleasure. Fight against the modernist machine. You've probably heard a phrase like that, you know, rage against the machine. All that modernism produced technologically, the postmodernists like it, but they rage. It's too confining and constricting. Fight against oppression, taking away people's pleasure. This quotation, I thought, summed it up pretty good. In the postmodern framework of no holds barred, indeterminate human sexuality, gender is boundless. You may be anything you want to be. You may do anything you want to do with full impunity. There's no punishment for it. The army went postmodern. Be all that you can be. So in our current cultures, what are some of the issues that are dominant? I created a new word here. Feminism. You've heard of feminism, haven't you? Versus masculinism. I could have put chauvinistic male. These are gender issues. And do you realize these gender issues started as a result of the fall? Look at Genesis chapter 3 and you'll see it. Genesis chapter 3 verse 16, it says, to the woman he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for or over your husband, and he shall rule over you. The battle of the sexes started as a result of the fall. So, these gender issues, feminism actually got its real beginning thrust back in the 1800s with suffrage, woman's right to vote, to be counted. And, you know, it just went through continued development through the 20th century, the Equal Rights Amendment that never got passed. And now the things that have taken place probably in the last 25 years, the Women's March, Women's Day Today, you know, stay away from work and watch out, disrupts society. There are elements of this which are true. Women, by and large, have been mistreated and abused. They've been told to hold their place. You're inferior. You're physically inferior. You shouldn't get what a man gets or what a man does. There are legitimate issues in feminism, but most of the leaders in the feminist movement are anti-God, the ultimate father. In fact, feminism has created a god for women, and it's called the goddess Gaia, which is the Greek word for earth, Mother Earth. And you want to worship a mother god instead of a paternal father god. Masculinism. Men try to rule over women and put them down. Men abuse women. That's wrong. Men, in terms of sexuality and the marriage relationship, it says the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Christ does not abuse his church. Christ loves his church, lays down his life for the church. That is biblical sexuality in terms of the male. Now, Peter does say that the wife, the woman, is the weaker vessel. But he also says she is co-equal in terms of inheritance. And Paul tells us in Galatians that in Christ there's neither male nor female. It doesn't mean we're all going to be unisex when we get to heaven. What it means is there's no superiority of one over the other. Before the cross, we're all equal. In terms of roles in life, to the gender issues of today, that doesn't seem equal. There's the gender issue that has become so prominent in our culture the last few years. It's been around all the time, but it's really come to a head in our culture of transgenderism and transvestitism. Transgenderism is, I'm confused as to what I am. I'm a boy, but I feel like a girl. Therefore, I want to be on the girls' teams. I want to use the girls' restroom. I'm a girl, but I feel like a boy. I can whip most of them in my class. I should be able to play boys' sports with them. And I should be able to go to the boys' restroom. See, psychology has so muddled the issues that self-identity has become a real problem for children. And so you've got this developing transgenderism. Then you've got, who's the Cardassian dad? Bruce, no, it's not Bruce anymore. Caitlyn Jenner. Transvestitism is, okay, I'm a male, but I'm going to dress like a woman. Or, I'm a woman, but I'm going to dress like a man. A man like a woman bothers me more than a woman looking like a man. But anyway. You didn't get that? Let me explain it to you. I was growing up, women wore skirts, all right? And in the first church we went to, it was a farming church. And the women, for the most part, wore skirts on Sunday, but they wore jeans during the week. And I can tell you how God cured me of something. We had a youth hayride, and I made my wife wear a skirt. And that's the last time I made her wear a skirt. Because a skirt was not appropriate for a hayride. I mean, it might have been for some people, but it really wasn't. So, in terms of a woman wearing slacks or pants, as long as it's modest, that's fine. I mean, some cultures, the women wear slacks with a long type of, not a full dress, I don't know what you would call it, a sari. And it's beautiful. You know they're a woman. You know they're not a man. Yeah. So, anyway. But for a man to dress like a woman, I don't think so. Sexual issues. You know, the real hot push button is homosexuality. You must understand this, folks. Heterosexual fornication and adultery is sin. Just as bad as homosexuality was sin. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But today, free love, man. You want to know whether you should marry this woman? Check up with her and see how it works out. If it works out fine, if you have to get married, I guess you can. You don't have to. Or if it doesn't work out, hey, just throw away like you do a beer can and try it with somebody else. Or adultery. You know, I've been married to this woman for 3 years and I'm getting tired of her. I think I'll go somewhere else. That's in our current culture. Pornography. It was bad enough when all there was Playboy and Penthouse. Now you just turn on your computer and pick any word you want practically and it will take you to a sexual site. And pornography has just exploded even among Christian men. Joe was telling me last week that he read an article that over 60% of confessing evangelical men have confessed pornography over the internet. It's a big problem. Because you can hide it for a while. And, of course, homosexuality. And I like this one. Ad nauseam. If you don't know what that means, write it down and look it up. You ought to be able to figure it out just looking at the word. So, what do Christians need to do to recover a biblical worldview regarding human sexuality? Well, let's look at some biblical principles. God created two genders. Only two. Not one. Not three. Make up your own mind. Two genetic genders. Two Y chromosomes or an XY chromosome. They are separate. They are both divine image bearers. And they have specific roles. Genesis 1:27, God said, "Let us make man our image. In our image they made man, male and female, he made he then." God created two genders. Ephesians 5:22 to 33 expresses specific roles. If you have questions about what a woman can do, read Proverbs 31. She's not confined to a house. She does business. She sews. She makes clothes. She sells properties. I mean, there's all kinds of things that Proverbs 31 woman does, that is fine. The roles, essentially, from Ephesians 5:22 are teaching roles. And the primary role of the woman is to be what? To be submissive to her husband as the church is to Christ. One of the greatest roles a woman can do in teaching her children and modeling it to the community about the church is the way that she responds to her husband's leadership. Conversely, and I think even more strongly, it's interesting when you look at both Ephesians, those relational things, husband, wife, parent, child, master, slave. In Ephesians and Colossians, he always puts the lesser responsibility first and the greater responsibility second. It's the wife before the husband. It's the children before the parent, especially the father. It's the slave before the master. And so if I was a man, I wouldn't push too strongly telling my wife to submit unless I'm going to do my role, which is to love her as Christ loved the church. 44 years of ministry in my own life and the life of counseling I've done with other people. When there's a marital problem that comes up, who do you suppose I hear from first? By and large. Why? Why are you supposed to hear from the wife? They're usually motivated more quickly than the man is about an issue. So she'll come and she'll lay it out, and if we get the husband involved, start asking, what's the problem? Well, she doesn't submit to me. And the wife says, well, you don't love me. And it just goes around. The less he loves, the less she submits. Which makes him love less and her submit less. And you know what stops the cycle? Husband, love your wife. And I have seen in Christian marriages where the husband truly loves his wife, the wife really doesn't usually, and I say usually, have any problem with submitting to a man who loves her. That's the way God created things to be. Specific roles. And Christ, the husband represents Christ. That's why it's a greater responsibility for the man. And for our children to understand the headship of Christ and why you should submit to him. The father, the husband, is the prime example of, what's it mean God loves me? Well, look at how daddy loves mommy. That's how you learn about God's love for us, especially Christ. So that's the first biblical principle regarding human sexuality. The second is, God created the institution of marriage. He's the one who created the idea. Back during Bill Clinton, we had the Definition of Marriage Act that was passed, that marriage was defined as a relationship between a man and a woman. And that lasted for about 10 years. And Barack Obama comes along and says, we're done with that. That marriage is simply a human institution and we can define it however we want. No, God created the institution of marriage, and that's what we have to get back to. He's the one who sets what it is and how it's to be done. Now, I added this, that it's not required. It's not required that everybody get married. And that can be proven simply from statistics. There are more women in the world than there are men. So some are going to get left out unless some die off and you marry another one. But there's nothing wrong with being single. There have been times when you're single, what's wrong with you? No, there's nothing wrong with being single. I want you to see 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think you pretty well know Genesis 2:24. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses the issue. The church at Corinth raised the issue concerning whether it was a good thing to marry. Or, even more specifically, verse 1 says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. But come down now to verse 6. It says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. What do you suppose he's talking about there in verse 7? Yeah, some people have the gift of singleness. And he goes on to explain the value of being a single. If you're single, you do not have the responsibility of caring for your mate. And you can devote yourself more to the things of God than you can when you're married. Even though marriage is a example of Christ in the church. There's nothing wrong with being single if that is what God has gifted you with. And I say, man, I wish he'd give me a different gift. Don't do that. If that's your gift, and it may not be a permanent gift. It may simply be at this time in your life, you need to be single. And there may come a time when, as he describes, it's better to marry than to burn. In other words, not have self-control. And you can't control yourself, or don't think you can, you haven't been able to control yourself. As a Christian, you need to ask God, give me grace to control myself and bring the person into my life that can meet my need and I can meet her need. Good principle. And, you know, he goes on to prove that. He says, verse 8, to the unmarried and widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. So forth. So Paul's saying, look, for some people, singleness is a gift of God so that you can serve him in ways you couldn't otherwise serve him. Marriage is a gift of God. If that's what he has for you, then enjoy that gift. Third biblical principle. God created the parameters for sexuality within marriage and with due respect. Since you're at 1 Corinthians 7, we'll start there. Verses, I read the first couple of verses. Let me start at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. You understand what that means. The wife has a right to the husband's body. Likewise, the wife to her husband. The husband has a right to his wife's body. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When sex is used as a weapon in marriage, you're going contrary to what God says to do. And you're going to create temptation and issues of self-control that can be very difficult. Now, I added also with due respect, just because the wife has conjugal rights to the husband's body and the husband has conjugal rights to the wife's body, that doesn't mean you can do whatever you want to do. There has to be due respect shown. If the husband or the wife says no, and there's a good reason for saying no, then no means no. And you don't do things that would be abusive of your spouse. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4a, which again, God creates the parameters, the boundaries for sexuality, and it's within marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. That's his parameters. And he goes on to finish the verse, and we'll come back to that in a minute. God directed modesty regarding sexuality. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul's describing a godly woman. And one of the things that should characterize a godly woman is this. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty and self-control, and not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. There's nothing wrong, ladies, with braiding your hair. All right. What he's talking about is doing it in such a way that it draws attention to something other than what attention ought to be drawn to. Have any of you ever heard the poem by Robert Burns called Ode to a Louse? It's really a neat little ode. It's about a boy who's sitting in church. And this was back in England when the women had their braided hair all piled up like this, and the higher it was braided and piled, the more sophisticated they were. And this boy is sitting behind this woman, and he sees a louse going in and out of her curls. And the end of his ode is, "Oh, that some power the gift would give us to see ourselves as others see us." It's a neat ode. You ought to look it up sometime. But modest apparel. Anything that causes a guy to go is probably not modest. And so if you see a lot of guys going like that when you walk by, ladies, you know you're probably not being modest. Now, there's nothing wrong with going, nice. But you got to be careful of that, too. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter addresses the issue of modesty as well. And I would add this, although both of these passages are dealing with women, I think men need to practice modesty as well. Not everybody wants to see your hairy chest or your bulging thighs. 1 Peter chapter 3 or your beer barrel midriff. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And we've got to have a little bit of lightness with this subject. Verse 3, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." God's more concerned about inner beauty than he is painting the barn. J. Vernon McGee used to say, every barn needs a coat of paint once in a while. Makeup's not totally wrong, but if that's what you're doing to draw people's attention to you, then you're probably not being modest. I like the King James of this, where it basically says that the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold, or the wearing of apparel. There are some who are opposed. You don't wear any jewelry, no gold. You don't put any braids in your hair, and they try to justify it with that verse, but it also says that putting on of apparel. So that means ladies have to walk around with nothing on, because that's putting on apparel. So he's not excluding these things. He's simply saying these things should not be that which demonstrates your true beauty. Your true beauty ought to come from what you are and how it expresses itself. And he says that basically in 5 and 6. He says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. The gentle, the quiet spirit, imperishable beauty. Well, that's a biblical principle that we need to get back to. God blesses those who observe his parameters. Proverbs chapter 5. I hope Alan won't be offended at this. I don't think she will. I'll find out afterwards if she was. The night that we were married, I quoted this scripture to her. It's in the Bible, folks. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" God puts his blessing there on marital love, the full enjoyment of it. Have you ever read the Song of Solomon? I sent some of those to Alan, too. Your hair are like the goats coming down off Mount Heshbon. And your eyes are like the pools of whatever it is. I mean, I have no idea what he's referring to. But it sure sounds romantic. And frankly, if you study Song of Solomon, it is very erotic. And that's why, for a long time, it was questioned whether or not it should even be included in Scripture, because it's so erotic. But I think it's erotic on purpose because God is telling us, I'm blessing that. And it also represents the intimate fellowship that Christ has with his church. Not in a sexual way, but in acts of love for each other. It's a beautiful, beautiful book. Well, this Bible principle. God warns of judgment for violating his parameters. And you can find that repeatedly if you go back now to Hebrews chapter 13, where he said the marriage bed is undefiled. The rest of the verse says this, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. He doesn't mention homosexuality there, does he? Well, homosexuality is an immoral sexual act. But to operate outside of marriage with sexuality is to be sexually immoral or adulterous. And God will judge that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Won't happen. They're excluded. God warns of judgment for violating them. So our third question is, how can Christians relate to the present ethical situation that we live in regarding human sexuality? Relating to culture, this is for every ethic that we've looked at. Understand, hold, and proclaim a biblical worldview and the corresponding ethics. That may not change anybody's mind, but that's what pleases God. And it may be a means that God uses to convict someone that you seem to have something that I want and cannot find. Draw on the grace of God for daily living. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Why do you have to draw on the grace of God for daily living? Can you tell me? Why do I need it? Because without it, I can't do it. Your self-control can only go so far. Your ability to say no can only go so far. Ask Samson. Samson played with human sexuality, and it cost him his life eventually. So how do we really live in this kind of a culture in a way that pleases God and impacts others? You draw on the grace of God for daily living. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What is it that trains us to do those things? You know, what trains the godly life? The grace of God. The grace of God appears to train us. It brings salvation, and then it trains us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions or lusts, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. If you're having a struggle, the grace of God is the means he's provided for you to deal with the struggle. Dave? It says to all people, it means all kinds of people, which he has just described. Older men, older women, younger women, slaves, all kinds of people. That salvation comes to, when salvation is brought to you, it shouldn't just be, okay, I've got, see this in my billfold, it's called my grace card. Got my grace card, I'm going to heaven. No. When the grace that brings salvation comes to you, it trains you to live, or to learn to live, in a way that pleases God, so that you can overcome all of this degradation of culture and return more and more towards God's way. Romans chapter 14, verses 11 through 14. I think it should be 13. We'll find it when I get there. It's 13, verse 11. He says, Romans 13, verse 11, he says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. You know, that wasn't... When did Harold Camping think was going to end? Whenever it was. I mean, he changed his mind several times on that. But this was written in the first century, folks. You know the time. The hour has come for you to wake out of sleep. It's always time for Christians to wake up, to be alert. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Your flesh wants to be gratified. And the only way you can stop that is draw on the grace of God, but you don't make provision for the flesh. What do I mean by that? If pictures are a problem for you, men, don't drive down Grand Avenue, especially from about Glendale to Thomas. Don't do it, because you'll be exposed to picture after picture after picture. I guess that's a lot of places that's seen. Now, if you're tempted to have problems with pornography, then you don't use the internet. Get rid of it, because you're making a provision for the flesh. If you don't have self-control, you shouldn't be on the internet. If I want to say, for example, if I want to quit smoking, I don't make provision for the flesh by buying a pack and saying, I'm just going to do one a day. You've made provision for the flesh. You don't buy it. If you don't buy it, then you got to beg it off somebody. And if that's a problem, you avoid the people who've got them. You can beg it off somebody who doesn't smoke, and you can say, I'm sorry, I don't have them. And don't make provision for your flesh. That's just digging a hole for you to fall in. And the last one is this, refrain from judgmentalism. That's something we have to learn to do in our culture. God will judge them, believe me. You're not the judge. What you should do is seek to evangelize people. Call them to the gospel. Call them to the good news. Will it do any good? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. After we saw how what God says will not inherit the kingdom, he makes an astounding statement. He says, and such were some of you. In other words, in the church at Corinth, there were people who had been sexually immoral. There were people who had been idolaters and adulterers, men who practiced homosexuality, thieves, greedy, or drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Man, how'd you like to belong to a church made up of those people? It'd be great, according to verse 11. He says, such were some of you. And he doesn't say, such are some of you. He says, such were some of you. These things can be overcome. You're not bound to do these things the rest of your life. These cycles can be broken by salvation. So our objective is to evangelize people. Give them the gospel. Will that cure them all? No. But that's the only thing that's going to help them. And edify. What's that mean? Well, once you've evangelized somebody, if they have a life issue they're struggling with in terms of human sexuality, you're going to have to edify them and teach them what the godly principles are and how to apply those to their life. And help them grow and mature so they do actually overcome the things they've been saved from. Well, summary. Everything God created, he called good. In fact, he called it very good, and that includes human sexuality. The fall of mankind has corrupted sexual ethics mentally and physically. As Christians, we need to know and practice biblical ethics about human sexuality. We need to promote modesty and purity, both for men and women, from early childhood. When our girls were young, they dressed modestly. We saw that they dressed modestly. You don't wait till they're in junior high to teach them to dress modestly. That has to be learned from birth. I don't know if there's a modest diaper, but I think you understand what I mean. Accurate information and instruction is also exceedingly important from childhood on up. Some of us live in a generation where those things were not talked about. And as a result, they learned it from other places to their own grief. Parents need to understand their responsibility. There are things that are private, that's you don't have to demonstrate in front of them. But they need to understand these things with accurate information and instruction that's biblical. God's grace can enable people to recover and to live right godly ethics of human sexuality. Grace doesn't just give you a ticket to heaven, it gives you the means by which you can live your life to please God in this present world. So we need to develop or depend upon His grace. We need to develop more and more fitting lifestyle. And we need to honor God in our life and our witness to others. And if we do that, we'll have an impact in our current culture. All right, your next assignment for next week is, if you got the book, Chapter 8, Christians and Politics. That may sound like an oxymoron, but there is a responsibility that Christians have. And if you've got the book, I encourage you to write out the further discussion. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Unless you have questions, you can come up and ask me afterwards. Father in heaven, thank you for what you have made. You have said that it was very good, and it's simply our sin that has corrupted that which is good. We thank you that you've provided the one remedy for our sin, salvation that you've granted to us in Christ. And we thank you, as Dave mentioned, for your word that gives us this revelation of him and also gives us instruction about those areas in our life where in Christ we need to grow and overcome the sinful culture and especially these issues of human sexuality. So strengthen us, Father, in our walk with you. And may we be the kind of people that demonstrate the blessing of living life your way. And may our lives impact others, not just by what we do, but by the opportunities we have to speak of you and of your great grace in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.